Good morning to all who are here, and good that you've made it through the various challenges. So glad that you could make it. If you're new amongst us, especially, I see some new faces. On behalf of the regulars here at St. Mary's, welcome. And we're so glad that you're here, even for those who can't be here physically but are joining us online. My name is Tim Chiang, and I'm one of the pastoral staff here at the Cathedral. Before we hear God's word, let's pray. Let's come to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care for us and that you speak to us through your word. Help us, O Lord, to listen to what you have to say to us, that where we have drifted into sin, that to rebuke us, or maybe for some of us to be comforted by your presence where we have been wounded. Above all, O Lord, help us to be reminded of our need for you. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as a church, we are going through the book of Revelation. This year, we'll be completing the entire book of Revelation. And we're currently at the beginning of the book, where Jesus addresses seven churches in Asia. But next week, so today we'll be dealing with the seventh church, and next week we'll be taking a short break from Revelation to go into Nehemiah. We'll be doing all 13 chapters of Nehemiah, and then we'll come back to Revelation, pick up at Revelation chapter 4, and finish it this year. As I mentioned, we've been looking at the seven churches, the letter to the seven churches, and we've already seen previously the past six churches. And from here we see that these were actually historical churches, actual places that in a place where we now call Turkey. But we've also seen that seven means perfection. That it's not that Jesus neglected all the other churches around there, but that his rebukes and his commendations to Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and today we'll look at Laodicea, to these seven cities, represents his words for all churches of all times, including ours. As our Dean Andrew alluded to in his earlier sermon, there may be ways that St. Mary's will fit, but we won't fit any of the seven churches perfectly, but there's definitely some ways in which we can learn from each of these seven, because they are the words of our Lord to his church. So we should hear it. Now, this morning we're looking at Laodicea, infamously, as we've read just now, for being the lukewarm church that Jesus spits out, or if you're more familiar with the King James, speweth out. The word here literally means to puke, to vomit, that it is the church that is nauseating. Now, a common question is this: what did Laodicea do that's so evil that deserves such a response? We know the previous churches, they were in sexual immorality, they were tolerating false prophets. So what is it that these Laodiceans did that is so bad that warranted this response? And the second question that comes to mind is, are we in danger of doing that too? And is there hope for us if we are? So my message today will be in two parts. First, we'll look at Jesus' rebuke. This is one of the letters for which Jesus has no commendations of this church. They did nothing good. So let's look at this. Let's seriously consider Jesus' rebuke to Laodicea, but also for us in the first part, from verses 14 to 20, the first part of verse 20, but that Jesus didn't just only rebuke, that he gave them a promise towards the end. And from these two, hopefully we will learn that we either desire this world and be rejected by Jesus, or we desire Jesus and reject this world for an eternity with him. So let's go straight into verse 14. As we've read just now, we saw that Jesus addresses his church. And he introduces himself with three things. He uses three words here. The first is the Amen. The word is not an English word, neither is it a Greek word. It's actually an Aramaic word. And it literally means to be confirmed, to be true, to be dependable. And throughout Christian tradition, God's people have used this word to end prayers. Not, it's just like a way of signaling to God, okay, conversation over, Amen. That's it, right? No. We use the word Amen because it says, let this be true. Let this prayer be true. I agree with the words of this prayer. That's why we use it. Jesus is the Amen. He is the confirmation of all God's promises. He is God's truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this leads into the next thing that Jesus describes himself as, which is the faithful and true witness. That Jesus bears true witness concerning the Laodicean church. That he is faithful. He is unchanging. He's unwavering. And this all makes sense because of the third way that Jesus introduces himself, the beginning of God's creation. The word beginning here does not mean the start. Literally here, it means the authority, the head, or even the source of creation. Make no mistake, when you take these three descriptors together, Jesus is God. And Jesus, who is God, is speaking to his church, and hence what he says next matters. So let's look at what he says next in verse 15. In a way that is common in all seven churches, Jesus, I know your works. In other churches, it has to do with their works for him, their discipleship in response. What are they busy with as a church? Jesus tells the Laodiceans, I know your works, and they are neither cold nor hot. Now, in the past, I used to think that hot meant that your heart was on fire for Jesus, and cold meant that you were indifferent or you didn't care. But that's not true. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up, because if to be cold is to be indifferent to God, it does not make sense for Jesus to say, would that you were cold. So how should we understand this? You see, both hot and cold are useful things. Imagine a hot cup of chocolate, a hot cup of Milo on a cold night or cold morning. Or when you're sick, you want a hot bowl of chicken soup, the type that you drink and it warms your soul. In fact, one of my family members likes their soup so hot that it's scalding. To them, it's just nice. Any cooler they don't want to drink it, isn't it? But on the inverse side of it, cold is not bad. In Malaysia, when we have a heat wave, you don't drink a hot teh tarik on that day, right? You ask for an ice drink. You ask for a cold drink, isn't it? A cold, refreshing drink that can quench your thirst and refresh yourself. But that when either of these things, the hot or the cold, either the hot cools down to room temperature or the cold warms up, then it ceases to serve its purpose. The cold drink that becomes room temperature no longer refreshes you. You can still drink it, but it doesn't serve its purpose. Same thing with that hot drink on a cold day when it becomes room temperature. What's the point of drinking it, isn't it? It brings no benefit. So lukewarmness is an analogy for an undesirable state. But what's it pointing to? Let's be clear. Lukewarmness is an analogy for something. Well, Jesus tells us what he means by lukewarm in the very next verse. Let's look at verse 17. So Jesus, the Amen, the source of all creation, says to the Laodiceans, you are lukewarm, and I will spit you out, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. That the Laodiceans were self-sufficient because of their material wealth. Now, the evidence for this outside of Christianity, when we see Roman historian Tacitus records for us, in 60 AD, when the city of Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake, the city, through its own funds, rebuilt their gymnasiums, their stadiums, their forums, their civic buildings by their own citizens' contributions without any help from Rome. In fact, some were speculating that the city was more grand after the earthquake than before. That was Laodicea. And they're uncovering the ruins of that magnificent city today. So they were self-sufficient financially. They thought that they were powerful, they needed no help. But Jesus reveals their true state in the following next part in the same verse. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable. That they were not powerful or in power, they were wretched. Literally to mean distressed or afflicted spiritually. That they're not self-sufficient, not needing help. To be pitiable literally means to be needing mercy. They didn't realize that they needed help. And the next three words, poor, blind, and naked, Jesus uses irony to rebuke them. Because you see, Laodicea was known for being a center for commerce, of wealth. Jesus calls them poor. He says, you are poor. You see, in the Bible, spiritual wealth has nothing to do with your bank account, but has everything to do with being rich in God, being close to Him, having what matters to God. Thus, spiritual poverty means one is far removed from God, or the opposite of what God stands for. So if God is goodness, being far from Him means to be committing evil. If God is love, then to be poor in God means to be selfish and divisive. If God is holy, to be poor spiritually means to be evil. So let me just state this clearly, if it's not clear enough. This has nothing to do with material wealth. There is nothing wrong with being rich. When we look at the Bible, we see examples of Abraham, the father of the faith. He was rich by the standards of his day. We see so was Job in the Old Testament, rich by the standards of his day. In the New Testament, we have Joseph of Arimathea, a man of means. In fact, he laid Jesus in his own private tomb. He was rich. And so too was Lydia, the first convert in the city of Philippi, who traded in purple cloth, a very expensive material. And she was a businesswoman that traded in that. Likely the Church of Philippi met at her house. There's nothing wrong with being rich friends. Don't hear me wrong. But for the Laodiceans, for this city, their wealth led them to be lukewarm. That's just poor, isn't it? What's the next one? That they were blind. You see, that region was also known for minerals that can form this eye salve, that eye ointment that helps cure eye diseases. But Jesus calls them blind, spiritually blind. Like our gospel reading earlier in John 9, that ironically, Jesus said to the blind man, he healed his sight, but the blind man could see Jesus for who he is. But that the Pharisees, who could physically see, were blind because they did not see who Jesus is. To be spiritually blind is to only see things on the surface, only see things the way that they're perceived in this world, but not how God sees them. And that is what it means to be spiritually blind. The third thing, which in irony, was that Laodicea was also known for a rare black wool from the sheep in that region that were used to make expensive clothing that was traded all throughout the Silk Road in the first century. But Jesus calls them naked. Friends, spiritual nakedness has to do with shame. If we talk about the poorness before that, about sin, then the sins that they think that no one knows, that they've hidden successfully. But guess what? As we prayed earlier, God knows. God sees all and God knows all. Now, allow me to try to demonstrate the shamefulness of sin. And this may be triggering for some. Apologies in advance, but hopefully you can see where I'm going with this. I want you to imagine somehow that this whole screen area became a huge giant screen, like the kind you see across the field on the side of a building. Became a huge screen. And suddenly, displayed was your face with your name. And not just your face and your name, but then every thought that you were thinking, every thought that you had ever thought, every private moment, every dark moment. And then suddenly windows started popping up of actions, of recordings of you doing things that you, when you thought you were alone, when you thought no one was watching, and everything is on display for all to see. How would you feel? Would you be horrified? I know I would. But what if I told you one day that will come to pass? On Judgment Day, everything will be revealed for all to see. Maybe not on a screen per se, but Jesus does warn us that everything that is hidden will be made to light. What was whispered in secret will be shouted on the rooftops. Later on in Revelation 19, there's a scene of judgment that books will be opened and the dead will be judged by what they had done. Friends, this is not just for the Laodicean church, but every human being, all of us, myself included, without God, we are poor, naked, and blind. Because we have all sinned. We have all have moments that we are ashamed to be put up on that screen. We have all fallen short. We are all selfish. We are not good. And friends, there will come a day when it will be revealed how blind we were, how blind we are to the sins that we have committed. How shameful it is. But that was why the Laodiceans were so repulsive to Jesus, that they were in such a wretched state, but yet they were boasting as if they were awesome. And God's response to that, to evil, is not tolerance, that, oh, it's okay lah, huh? You're deluded, it's okay. No, but righteous indignation. And he's rightfully angry at such evil, that the Bible describes it as wrath, as his rightful response to evil. Not just shame, but rather to punish it. Now, this is their state. They're in a wretched state. Jesus calls them next, in verse 18, to come to him to remedy the situation. Let's look at verse 18. And Jesus tells them to come and buy from me gold and bright garments and salve so you may see. Now, just like the conditions were not literal, gold, literal nakedness, literal blindness, so too the solution is not literal as well. And the clue for that is in 2 Corinthians verse 8, chapter 8, verse 9. And this is the heart of the Christian message, the gospel, the good news, that Jesus, spiritually rich, himself God, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, existing from eternity in glory with God, the Father, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, Jesus, who is one in being with the Father, for our sake, for our spiritual poverty, for our shame and our guilt, he became poor by entering into our humanity, by being born as a baby to live amongst us with a sinless life and die the death of the very worst sinner, that he was executed on the cross. That's how he became poor. That if to be poor is to be removed from God, then Jesus went to the furthest extent of poverty to save the uttermost, to die and bear the full consequences of the sins of all humanity. That as we look to the cross and we see the extent of Jesus' suffering, we are to be told to see the extent that God is serious about our sins. Jesus died so that through his poverty, we might become rich. How do we do that? Let's go back to Revelation 3:18. Jesus counsels the Laodiceans to buy from him all these things. Now, if they were just said they were poor, how are they going to buy? With what can they buy with, isn't it? The currency that Jesus is commanding them to buy from him is faith. Faith that is worth more than gold. You see, friends, when we trust someone, we establish a relationship with someone. It's impossible to have a relationship without trust. The deeper the trust, the deeper the relationship. When we, sinners, trust in Jesus, we enter into a relationship with him, a union with him so deep that the Bible says that the earthly shadows of this union are like marriage, that marriage is a shadow of the reality of how Jesus is united with his believers. That when a couple gets married, let's say one party is poor, one party is rich, they get married, what happens? The poverty of one is merged with the wealth of the other. So in our case with Jesus, our sin, our guilt, the things that we are ashamed of, have been united with his death, paid for on the cross. And what do we get from him? His sinlessness, his perfection, his holiness, his righteousness. And we get that from him because we are united with him. That when God sees us, he no longer sees us for our misdeeds, for your past. No matter how bad it may be, I don't know. God knows. But no matter what it is, Jesus died that you may not need to face God in that shame. But when God sees you, if you're in Christ, he sees the perfection of Christ. And that when Jesus rose from the dead, we are raised with him as well. Friends, if today you're here and you're not in Christ, I want to tell you lovingly that you're poor, naked, and blind without him. And just like the Laodiceans, all of us included, without Jesus, we are poor, naked, and blind. And the invitation is to come, trust in him. Buy from him gold that you may be rich, his garments of his righteousness that you may never be put to shame, to see clearly where you are. But maybe for some of you, I'm not sure the Laodiceans, when they first heard this, that they're poor, naked, and blind, felt very called out on this, felt angry at this, or maybe, Jesus, how can you be so mean? How can you be so cruel? Next, we'll see that this rebuke is actually from love. Let's look at verse 19. Now, in today's world, criticism is seldom well received. Online, the discourse tends to be, if you disagree with me, you hate me. Or if you criticize me, you don't love me. So what happened is that as a culture, we developed a culture of being nice on the surface. That if we have nothing nice to say, don't say. We only say nice things to each other, isn't it? But friends, there's a difference between being endlessly critical and proud and the criticism that comes from love. And what Jesus is doing here, he's rebuking his church, he's disciplining his church because he loves them. He's calling them to be zealous, to desire him because they have not, it tells us that they don't desire him anymore. That's what lukewarmness means. And don't miss it, at the end of verse 20, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. The context is, Jesus is talking to his church. Where is he? He's not in the church. He's outside. He's knocking to be let in. Can you imagine? Like, our dean being locked out of the cathedral can't come in. And we're all looking at him trying to get in, but he's locked out. Or can you imagine a CEO being locked out of his very own company that he built? Can you imagine a king being locked out of his palace, can't go in? Something must have went really wrong, isn't it? And that's what went wrong in Laodicea. That their works as a church were lukewarm because they didn't desire Christ. That they've ceased to make a difference between them and the world. And this leads us to our first principle. Not desiring Jesus leads to wretched lukewarmness. Lukewarmness was defined here as not desiring him. Therefore, Jesus says to spit them out, to vomit them out. The act of vomiting is actually a rudimentary instinct that God has designed in our bodies to perceive that when we have ingested poison, something bad for us, the brain's instinct to tell the stomach is to empty its contents. Okay, it's a self-preservation reflex. So when lukewarmness, why is lukewarmness nauseating to Jesus? Because when the church, Jesus' body, his representation on earth, doesn't desire him, it's incompatible with him. It doesn't belong in him. So it's to be vomited up. How did the Laodiceans become lukewarm? They were complacent. We are fine. We are okay by ourselves. We can make it on our own, so we don't need Jesus. If we can make it on our own, why do we need to talk about Jesus? If we make it on our own, if we're okay on our by ourselves, why do we need to point people to Jesus? Hence their works became lukewarm. We either desire this world and be rejected by Jesus, or desire Jesus and reject this world for an eternity with him. Friends, let me ask a few questions. How are we in danger of being lukewarm? Perhaps it could be, one sign could be prayerlessness. When was the last time that we truly prayed? Not talking about the 5-second prayer that we pray before food, right? But truly poured your heart out before the Lord. When was the last time that we were so broken over our sin that we came to him for forgiveness, asking for forgiveness? That when we were saying the prayer of confession later, that we didn't just say it as a rote exercise, saying words that we've said 1,000 times before, but to be truly convicted by what we did wrong and our need for him. Now, of course, for those of us who've been Christian for a long time, we won't say that we don't need Jesus. How can you say that? We're in church, don't you know that? Of course we need Jesus. Of course we pray. We're good Christians. But then let me ask, how does our actions, our decisions, maybe even our schedule or our financials show that we desire him? Does our schedule show that we're crowded out by work, by concerns, by family, by doing, but nothing that leads us to Christ? Nothing carved out for loving Christ, his community, or even time in his word to know him? But if that is you, I know that sometimes that is me too, don't worry, because there is hope. Jesus calls his lukewarm church to repent, so too he calls us. And let's look at next, in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, eat with him and he with me. Jesus is knocking, but don't mistake this knock for a timid knock. Jesus is pounding, let me in. I want to be with you. I want to eat with you. From an Asian context, we should get this because food is the Asian 6th love language, isn't it? That we express love and demonstrate love over food, a meaningful meal over good food, good company, good conversation that warms the soul. That's what Jesus wants for us. He doesn't want us being lukewarm at the table with him, that when we're sitting with him, we're all looking at our phones. He doesn't want that with us. Friends, he wants to see us. He wants to talk with us, laugh with us, commune with us. And he wants us to take our eyes off these temporary things that is stopping us from seeing him. To stop for a minute and see him truly. And he promises that he will come and eat with us. In next, in verse 21, to the one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit on my throne as I also conquered. Jesus promises to the one who conquers that he'll sit with him. Jesus conquered sin. He conquered death. On the cross and in his resurrection, he made the final victory. We are called to conquer, not as if we're called to a Herculean task. No, friends, we conquer by clinging to him in faith. We conquer by holding on to his victory. As we hold on to Jesus, he shares everything that he has with us. Everything he has, his throne, his self, and what he has to be with us forever. And that leads us to our second principle, which is Jesus desires to share himself with us. Friends, don't miss this amazing promise. It's not just that Jesus takes us as we are poor, naked, and blind. He covers our shame, opens our eyes, and then he just leaves us there. No, friends, he raises us up to be with him. to love us with a love that will never fade, never waver, and never grow stale. Friends, if you've been hurt or disappointed before, Jesus is not like that. He wants to love you. He wants us to share in all the goodness that He has, share in His throne, in His glory, forever. Not for 1 second, but forever. Now, as we hold this intention, friends, remember, we either desire this world and be rejected by Jesus, or we desire Jesus and reject this world for an eternity with Him. Now, I want you to hold in your mind all that Jesus offers to us, His love, Himself, ruling with Him forever. I want you to hold this intention, and I want to ask you a question, a series of questions. How much money in the bank is worth giving this up? How much love that people can give you in this world will be worth giving this up? How much pleasure or excitement or achievement that this world can give you will be worth giving this up? How much honor or accolations or fame that this world can throw upon you that will be worth giving this up? Friends, it is not worth the trade. What Jesus gives is far more, far better, will last far longer than anything the world can give. We either desire this world and be rejected by Him, or we desire Jesus and reject this world so that we can have an eternity with Him. In our last verse, we look at this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'll end on this. History tells us that the Laodiceans did repent. They did not end up being spit out because we see that the church persisted through the centuries. In the 4th century, we see a church council in Laodicea where Scripture was canonized. And up to the time of the 15th century, the church persisted, the city persisted, up to the time when the city was destroyed by the Mongols and the Turks. They repented and they persisted. What about us? Will we hear what the Spirit says to us? If any of us here are in danger of being lukewarm, will we repent and desire Him? I hope that we will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have loved us and saved us through Your Son. Where we've been forgetful, where we've been distracted by this world, by our cares, by our careers, by things, by troubles, Father, remind us once again of our need for You, to desire You above all else. Help us, O Lord, to love You more, and we can only do this by Your help. So we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.